1 Kings chapter 3 tonight. And if you remember way back when, 18, 20-some messages ago now, we were dealing with the life of Solomon. And so we're going to go back to Solomon here and just read a few verses here in 1 Kings chapter 3. Actually, I'd like to read verse 46 of chapter 2 as well, just to give you a little bit of an idea where we are. And so when you find it, if you'd please stand, and we'll go ahead and read. If you're able to stand, if you need to remain seated for health reasons, or just because you're mad, then just go ahead and stay seated, amen? But no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, 1 Kings chapter 2, notice verse 46. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him that he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. That's what I want you to see there. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. We'll stop there. That's enough. And I have a thought that the Lord, I believe, has shown me here that's going to, I hope, be a help to us this evening. Amen. So let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this evening. Lord, I need thee as I preach thy word. Please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Enable me this evening. And Lord, enable all of us to hear. May we have ears to hear this evening as the truth of your word is preached. I do pray if someone's here tonight that's not saved, that tonight they'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But for those of us that are saved, Lord, that we would learn from this little portion of Scripture that's given to us about the beginning of Solomon's reign. And so we need thee this evening. Give us understanding. Remove distractions from this room and from our minds tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's back in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. If you'd glance over there, for me it's right at the top of the page on the left side of chapter 3 there, that we read, "Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly." Solomon, David's 10th son, the second child born of David and Bathsheba, began his reign as the third king in the nation of Israel. Now, the year's about 1015 BC, and the nation of Israel is in what William Graham Scroggie, the commentator, and other commentators refer to as the United Kingdom Age. That would be the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon, where Israel was one united kingdom. Of course, after Solomon's reign, Israel would fall into the divided kingdom age, where Rehoboam and Jeroboam and that whole split, we'll get to that a little bit later. Now, of Israel's first three kings, two of them, according to commentators, and I would agree with this, and you might want to argue with this, but that's okay. I'm preaching tonight. Amen? Amen. But two of them would be considered overall failures.
Right.
Failures. King Saul and King Solomon. Amen. King Saul would fail for several reasons. Number one, because he was man's choice and not God's.
Right.
By the way, it's never good to put a man in a position that God has not called him or led him to.
Amen.
And it's never good for a man to choose a position that God has not called him or led him to either. That is a formula for destruction. Well, we liked this person and he's personable. Maybe he should do it. No, is God's hand upon him? Is God's call upon him? Has God led him to do that? Saul was man's choice. Second, he was from the wrong lineage. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin and not the tribe of Judah. Now remember the lineage of Israel's kings, according to Genesis 49 and verse 10, was to be from the tribe of Judah. Saul was not. And then third reason for his failure was his lack of character. Now he started off well, but like many, didn't finish well. Saul would become an ungodly, rebellious, angry, self-centered man, a sure formula for failure.
Right.
And he did. Then King Solomon. Solomon would also be a failure. Now, while Solomon would be from the right tribe, from the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah, he was not of the right quality. He wasn't. And we'll see the details of that as we go on. Now, when we compare the first three kings, we find that the story of Saul is recorded for us in 25 chapters of the Bible. 1 Samuel and a chapter in 1 Chronicles. The story of David is recorded for us in 61 chapters of the Bible. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 1 Chronicles. Then finally, the story of Solomon is recorded in 20 chapters. So Saul is 25 chapters, David is 61 chapters, and Solomon is 20 chapters. But what's interesting about Solomon, that would be, by the way, in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, 10 of those chapters cover the building of the temple. So really, about his life in particular, there's only 10. So the record of Solomon's personal life is relatively small and not very positive. As we read through his life, we find only 4 positive things recorded about Solomon, but then we find 9 negative things recorded about Solomon. Solomon's overall poor reign would result, or will result, from where we're looking at here in 1 Kings, in a kingdom that will be divided into 2 separate kingdoms for the next 253 years. I believe in part that was a result of Solomon's poor reign. You'd have the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah with their 2 tribes, and they will remain divided until the northern kingdom ceases to exist. It's said that because of Solomon, the idea of a king in Israel will go from a theocratic king, meaning that a king that is submitted to God, a king that is under God's authority, that knows God and obeys his word, to that of an oriental despot, an idolatrous king who would rule with a heavy hand. We're going to find out Solomon did that. So my question tonight is this, as I laid out all of that information, what caused this to happen? What caused his failure? Well, I believe we get an idea from our text. Because in our text, I believe we find what I'm going to call a seed of sin that was planted and allowed to germinate in Solomon's life. Here in our text, it's going to be his Achilles heel,
right,
his thorn in the flesh. Something he allowed in his life that he never dealt with.
Amen.
Notice verse 1, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Tonight I'd like to preach on this subject, trying to keep with the same type of theme that I've had through the life of David and the life of Solomon, and that is this, the sowing of a king. The sowing of a king. You know, it's interesting that most commentators would break down Solomon's life into 2 main divisions. They'd say he had his good years, his early years, the years that they call of wisdom and wealth, the years of him walking with God. And generally speaking, they say that that runs from 1 Kings chapter 3 all the way to 1 Kings chapter 10. And then we find the bad years. They call that, beginning in chapter 11, his years of frivolity, his years of idolatry, the years where Solomon's heart would be turned from God. And that's true, by the way. In fact, John G. Butler writes this: Solomon was not more than 19 or 20 years old on his ascension to the throne. He displayed a lot of character when he was young. In fact, Solomon displayed more character when he was young than when he became old. For in his later years, Solomon got away from God. And they would say, again, from chapters 3 to 10, there's his good years, and chapter 11 and beyond, that's when everything changed, everything implodes. But I'd like to submit something tonight as we think of King Solomon. And that is, in chapter 11, Solomon's change was not a sudden change.
Right.
By the way, it never is.
Amen.
People don't just change like that. Love God, not loving God, worshiping God, idolatry, from one day to the next, from one moment to the next. It doesn't work that way.
Right.
It's often a slow, eroding process that is the result of a seed that we never dealt with. You see, Solomon sowed something, and you've seen it tonight, that he never dealt with. And when it bore its fruit, it brought devastation to his life.
Amen.
Can I remind us tonight that all of us are sowing every day, every moment, every one of us. And everything we sow good things, hopefully all good things. Sometimes we sow not so good things. But understand, if there's a bad seed, we need to root that thing out right away.
Amen.
We should never wait. We should always, as we learned during Jubilee, confess it to God, turn from it if you will, because one day that seed will come to fruition.
Right.
A harvest is coming. Galatians 6, 7, you know the verses: be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not.
Amen.
How many of us have a garden this year? Raise your hand. It's not a trick question. Kind of a garden, right? I think we've tried a garden every year since we got here. Now this year, it's the best garden we ever had. It is. I want to take pictures of it and send it to people. I mean, it's nice. It's good. We're going to get some stuff this year. But in the past, it always started out good, and it ended up like a forest. I mean, we were like cursing the day we were born after July, because we're like, this is a mess. I don't feel like weeding the stuff. But you know why the garden's so good this year? Here's why. Because my wife actually tended to it. More than ever. We tended to it. It's the same with our hearts.
Right.
We have to tend to things. We have to weed out things that need to be weeded out. Because if we do not, we will reap things we don't want to reap.
Amen.
Hosea 8:7, for they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. Proverbs 22:8, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. Hosea 10:13, ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. By the way, this is the promise of God.
Amen.
He promises us, he assures us, if you sow bad things and don't deal with them, you're going to reap something you don't want to reap.
Amen.
So tonight, as God places, I believe, these seed verses in our Bible, I want us to ask ourselves, are we dealing with things or are we ignoring them? Notice, first of all, number one tonight as we consider this text, the decision Solomon made. Look at verse 1. Excuse me. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Very interesting, because you know we read that after Solomon had just got done dealing with some things, some people, some unfinished business with Adonijah and Abiathar. Of course, Adonijah, chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Abiathar, chapter 2, and verse 26 and 27. And then Joab, people that rebelled against David. Shimei, in chapter 2, and verse 35 through 46. He dealt with all of that. And then as the chapter ends, we read, okay, Solomon's kingdom is established. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So here when we get to chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible gives us the record of Solomon's first major decision as a king. It's not a good one.
Right.
Notice what he does. We read that he makes affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He takes Pharaoh's daughter. And he brings her, Pharaoh's daughter, into the city of David. Now, the word to make affinity means this. It means to join together. It means to give away in marriage. Webster's 1828 dictionary says it this way. Affinity means a relationship that is contracted by marriage. Not hard to understand. Solomon decides to take Pharaoh's daughter and make her his wife. Now, three things about this decision, all right? Number one is this. It was a practical decision. You say, what do you mean by that? Why did Solomon do that? Well, surrounding Israel, there were two very powerful kingdoms. There was to the northwest of him, the kingdom of Tyre that was led by a man by the name of Hiram. Hiram and Israel and Solomon and David had a good relationship one with another. So that was fine. But to the southwest of Israel was another powerful kingdom, and that is Egypt. Egypt. Now, Solomon did not have the same relationship with Pharaoh than he did with Hiram. So what did he do? He decided that a good thing to do would be to marry Pharaoh's daughter. By the way, this marriage was a political decision. It was a pragmatic decision. It was a decision that he thought would secure safety to his kingdom. He had the idea, make things safer and strengthen my kingdom. To him, it just made sense. By the way, our decisions that we make, although they may make sense in our minds, I don't always write with God.
Amen.
Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. His decision was pragmatic. I called it practical. But then secondly, it was also this. It was unbiblical. What Solomon decided to do here tonight, here in our text, this time here, it was absolutely wrong for an Israelite to marry an Egyptian, for an Israelite to marry a heathen, for an Israelite to marry an unbeliever, a worshiper of false gods, was something that was absolutely prohibited by God Almighty. Over and over again in the law, under the law of Moses, God warned his children of doing that.
Right.
Deuteronomy 7:3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Exodus 34 and verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. You see, God declared that a believer marrying an unbeliever would turn our hearts away from God. It's an absolute truth.
Right.
It would not make us better, but instead make us worse. You know, there's a New Testament. That was the law, preacher. That's not today. God's the God of grace today. Well, let's read something in the New Testament then. New Testament parallel passage to this, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? For what, I put the right in there. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You see, what Solomon did was absolutely contrary to the word of God. It went in direct opposition to the word of God. He was sowing a seed of apostasy that would later take him away from God.
Amen.
You know, the fact, it's almost as if there's just a mention here, and I'm kind of getting a little bit ahead of myself. It's almost like it's just a mention here, then God just moves on from there. I didn't read any further, but you'd see that if we did that. But God was not pleased with this.
Amen.
Well, he didn't say he wasn't pleased. Well, maybe not here, but he said in other places.
Right.
You know, the fact that God was not pleased with Solomon's marriage here is declared to us in the book of Nehemiah, believe it or not. Nehemiah 13:26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. 1 Kings 11:1, we'll get there here in a little bit. But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. On and on we can go. You see, Pharaoh's daughter was what the Bible refers to, I'll speak more of this here in a moment, as a strange woman. And what Solomon did was absolutely wrong. It may have been right in his own mind. It may have been pragmatic. It may have even been accepted culturally. Well, other kings were doing that, but it was still absolutely wrong in the mind of God.
Amen.
It was an unbiblical decision. So it was a practical or pragmatic decision, an unbiblical decision. But you know, thirdly, his decision was also this. It was a hypocritical decision.
Amen.
You say, what do you mean by that? He knew better.
Right.
He knew. He absolutely knew. He knew what he was doing was wrong, but he did it anyway. Solomon was not ignorant to this truth. I'll prove it to you here in a moment. He was not like sometimes a new believer that just doesn't know any better. And it was funny because when my wife and I got saved, you know, we got saved on a Tuesday night and we were in church on Wednesday night. And then we went to church on Sunday morning, but we didn't go to church at first on Sunday night. And we didn't go to church on Sunday night because we had the idea, we didn't know anything about the Word of God. We had the idea, well, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and maybe some of you have this, maybe you're here tonight, but maybe others do. We thought, well, it's just a choice because we thought it was the same sermon, the same service and all that, so you choose whatever works in your schedule. You either go Sunday morning or Sunday night, you know. And so we just thought that, and so we weren't going Sunday night. And we're sitting in a service. I don't remember exactly how it went, but somewhere along the line we heard we're supposed to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And we said, oh. And he went ahead and read that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I said, yeah. So guess what? We started going Sunday night. But Solomon wasn't like, well, he just didn't know. He's a new believer. He had no idea. He didn't know the law. And so give the guy a break. No, Solomon knew better. He absolutely knew, and he did it anyway.
Amen.
He did it anyway. You know, Solomon would even, and I'll prove it to you, they know. Solomon, think about this, would even warn his son in the book of Proverbs about strange women. That's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? Imagine Solomon, who penned, was a human penman, as he's writing to his son Rehoboam, says this, Proverbs 5:20, and why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Can you imagine his son hearing his dad say that? Proverbs 23:27, for a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. He tells his son, stay away from strange women. I wonder what his son thought when he heard those words out of his father's mouth, but saw a life that was contradicting those words. Kind of hypocritical, isn't it? It's like that parent, you know, that sometimes we're out on bus visitation and we try to get the kids to come, and here's the parent sitting on the porch, you know, just puffing away at cigarettes. You see that little can that is overflowing with cigarette butts there, and the parents sitting there, you know, just puffing away right while you're there. They don't care. And they say, yeah, I keep telling my son, you got to stay away from these things. You know, these things will kill you. Well, that's real effective what you're doing there, you know. It's hypocritical. You see, Solomon knew what God said. He even preached and taught his son what God said. But he knew what he was doing was wrong. And he still made the decision to take Pharaoh's daughter as his wife anyway. Maybe he thought that somehow that he was exempt from any ramifications. But isn't that kind of what we do too? Don't we often make decisions that are pragmatic? They seem practical, but when we really or do things that we know that are wrong, they're unbiblical and even hypocritical. I mean, we all know you've been in this church long enough, you read your Bible long enough, you've been saved long enough. Most of us in this church know that the Bible commands us to be faithful to church.
Amen.
It commands us to serve Him with our lives through the local church. It tells us to only marry a believer, young person. It tells us to tithe, witness to the lost, all of that. They're all commandments of God. And by the way, we all know that. We can say, yeah, I get that. But somehow when it comes to our lives and somehow we can come up with, you and I, all of us can, we can come up with every excuse in the book why this really doesn't apply to us. We have all the reasons in the world why we don't do what we're supposed to do. And the funny thing about it is we're kind of like Solomon. We hear other people's excuses and we say, that's lame. But ours are legitimate. That's how we view it. You know, there's parents that tell their children, be faithful to church. Well, how about us? Sunday school teachers that stand up and say, pray, read your Bible every day, memorize scripture, do the right thing. How about us? How about you? Are you praying every day? Reading your Bible every day? We talk about memorizing scripture, all of that. I mean, we do. And imagine if they see something in us that's not there that we're preaching about ought to be there.
Right.
It's hypocritical. I remember after I got saved and I was still working in the casinos and I was trying to, you know, work my way out of the thing, rearrange my life, our life to get out of there. And I would witness to people all the time. I'd go into work. I had a management position. So the nice thing about it was I always had a captive audience because I was their boss. Amen. And so often I'd go up and I'd talk to them about the Lord and different things. I'd talk to the few coworkers that were there that were of the same level as me. And I remember one day, and you may have heard the story, but I think it applies well here. I remember one day I was a guy giving everybody a break, you know, their break. So I would go to this area and give this guy a half-hour break, then the next area, half-hour break, next area, and then I would take my break. Well, I was going in to give this one guy, it was a pit boss break, and I said, hey, it's time for your break. And he kind of got, he was so against God in the Bible, and he got wind of me, and he heard me talking to people about the Lord. I'll never forget his name. I think it's okay to say it. His name was Steve Ivey. And I come in, I said, hey, Steve, it's time for your break. And he said, hey, okay, and he tells me what's going on in the area. And he said, hey, can I ask you something? He says, yeah. He says, so you're a Christian, huh? That's how he put it. You're a Christian, huh? I thought, uh-oh, here we go. I said, yeah. He said, why are you working here? You're waiting for me to say something, aren't you? I didn't know what to say. So I paused. And I said, you're right.
Amen.
I said, you're right. If I was going to be honest with God and honest with him, he's right.
Right.
Right? He was right. It was hypocritical. And so that was one of the things that really lit a fire even bigger in my life to get out of there as soon as I could.
Amen.
But understand that when we decide to do something, when we make a decision, and it's not biblical and it's pragmatic and it even can be, or even if it's not, hypocritical, understand we're sowing something in our life that we need to deal with, and if we don't deal with it, it's going to come back to bite us.
Amen.
To bite us. Can I ask you something? You got a seed somewhere in your life that you planted? Something that you have made a habit of? Maybe you're looking at things you're not supposed to be looking at. Nobody knows about it. It's easy to do with the internet. Maybe there's some unforgiveness or bitterness in your heart that you haven't dealt with. Maybe your tongue just lashes everyone and you just keep going on as if it's their problem and not yours. Understand something. It's going to bite you. It's going to come back to bite you. Amen. All of that. It's going to bite me if we don't deal with it.
Right.
Be careful. The decision of Solomon. And then notice, secondly, not only the decision of Solomon, notice the delay of this delay Solomon experienced. It's interesting because we read in verse 1, about halfway, until he had made an end. So he marries this Pharaoh. He takes Pharaoh's daughter. He takes her to be his wife. Notice, until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. And it's interesting that to note that what happens after, God almost just kind of throws that fact in there. This is what Solomon did. And it's interesting to note that after God tells us that, what happened to Solomon? You say, what happened? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. You see, when Solomon made that decision to do wrong, God's judgment did not fall immediately upon him. His life didn't fall apart, the next verse. It didn't. Solomon didn't die. He didn't keel over. He wasn't smitten with leprosy. What's interesting about this is, as a matter of fact, Solomon seemed to go on as if he never did anything wrong.
Right.
It's weird in the human mind. And for the next eight chapters, the accolades about Solomon, God's blessings upon Solomon, one after the other. It starts with his decision to ask God for wisdom, and God grants it to him in chapter 3. Then he organizes his kingdom in a miraculous way, if you will, and then his construction of the temple, and God blessed his construction of the temple, and then his prayer and his dedication of the temple in chapters 8 through 10. I mean, God bless that as well. Solomon seemed to be doing well. I want to say, what's the deal?
That's good.
I think young people struggle with this as well. We see somebody make a bad decision, and it seems like nothing's happening to them. I thought what he did in chapter 3 and verse 1 was wrong, and it was. Why is God ignoring it? Can I say this? He's not.
Amen.
Just like he's not ignoring our seeds that we're not dealing with.
Amen.
The truth is this, and mark this down. If you get nothing else out of the sermon, just kind of wake up for a moment and write this down. God's delay in judgment is our opportunity for repentance.
Good.
That's what it is. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned? God could have judged them immediately. He could have taken them out of this earth and started over again. He didn't wipe them off the face of the earth, not at all. He didn't smite them with some sickness. Instead, God said, where art thou?
Amen.
I think one of the preachers preached it this week. God knew where they were. God knew where they were. What's that? That's the grace of God.
Praise the Lord.
It's God saying, hey, stop for a minute. Think where you are.
Amen.
Take inventory.
Right.
What'd you just do?
Exactly.
They didn't handle it well, though, did they? Well, you know, what are you talking about? What do you mean? You know, what you did? Well, you took of the tree and ate of it. Well, the woman, you know, you gave me that woman, and she made me eat it. And the serpent, he beguiled me. God was looking for them to say, Lord, I'm sorry. We've said, back to that sermon on confession, amen.
Amen.
You know, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says this, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Don't look at somebody else's life that's not getting smacked around by God, that's doing wrong, and despise his goodness or despise God's forbearance, which is what we do quite often. He says, knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. God's trying to get us to repent. You see, when you and I make a decision that violates Scripture, when we have a behavior in our life that we do not deal with, don't think that God doesn't see that. Don't think he doesn't know about it. Don't think he doesn't care. Don't think, well, he must have missed that one, I guess, yeah. Or that you've got one over on God there. You haven't. I haven't. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Numbers 32:23, but if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Our God does not miss a thing.
Amen.
People do.
Right.
But God doesn't. I remember I was in fifth grade. I might have told this story to him. Our class was having an end-of-the-year party, last day of school. And we had our desks, I don't know why the teacher set them up this way, just a little different in groups, like six desks faced with each other, against, you know, looking at each other, then two end desks. We had this group of six, this group of six, this group of six, this group of six, and so forth. And that's how we just had it that time of the year. So the end-of-the-year party, last day of school, you know, I typically wasn't what you'd call a bad kid, but I did something, me and someone else, and I honestly don't remember what, yeah, you remember, I don't remember what it was. But it was to the point, it was a guy named Mark Baker, too. Mark Baker did something wrong in the class that day, and the teacher, Mrs. Ritchie was her name, she says, "You can't participate in the party this afternoon," to Mark Baker. I did something as well later, I don't remember what, but she said, "You can't participate in the party either." And that was about halfway through the day. Well, the time comes, the end of the day, and here comes the party, and Miss Ritchie, she was a single woman, she had some students go around and start giving out to everyone, because everybody had brought something in for the party, or some people did, and she'd start handing out stuff to all the students were handing out, you know, cupcake here, so forth, and I'm thinking, you know, I think she forgot that she said I couldn't participate in the party, right? It seemed like, you know, she acted like everything was all right. So when they were handing stuff out to the other students, when they got to Mark Baker's desk, Mark was over here in this group. I'm in this group. I'm facing her desk. Her desk is right there looking at me. And so the students put the cupcakes and the food. Every time they put something on Mark Baker's desk, he'd pick it back up. And this was a kid. He got in trouble all the time. You know, he picked it back up. He gave it to the student and said, "I'm sorry. I'm not allowed to participate in the party." This must have happened four or five times. They give him some pretzels. He said, "I'm sorry, I can't take this. I'm not allowed to participate in the party." Well, when they came around to my desk, I didn't say anything. I acted like she forgot. Yeah, I'm not the guy that gets in trouble all the time. Mark Baker is. And so they're just piling on. I had a friend right here. His name was Timmy. Timmy sat right here. Timmy was like the jokester of the class. And he knows what's going on, Timmy. He sees it. He sees. He knows I'm not supposed to get it. And I kept telling him, I said, "I think she forgot." He goes, "You think so?" Now, he's facing this way. She's over there. She doesn't see his face. So she, you know, because I'm on the end of this thing. "I think she forgot." He says, I don't think so. I said, "No, she did." And so by the time everything comes out, Mark keeps giving us, you know, I said, "She forgot. I know it." I said, "I'll prove it to you." I said, "Watch this." So she starts talking, and she looks at me, and while she's looking at me, I pick up the cupcake, I undo the little wrapper, and I bite into it while she's looking at me. And I thought, she forgot. Well, Timmy's looking at me, and he's like smiling like, oh. She stopped dead in her tracks, and it finally clicked that I wasn't supposed to do that. Here I am, kind of with a little grin on my face because Timmy's egging me on, biting into this cupcake, and our eyes met one with the other, and he must have saw my face drained all the blood out of it. My smile turned upside down. She was livid. Rightfully so. And I melted. And Timmy's over there. She can't see him. He's laughing and laughing and laughing. You see, we can try to get over on people, and sometimes we can for a little while. But we can't get over on God.
Amen.
He always sees. He always remembers. He always knows. He knows exactly what we have done. Remember that God's delay in chastisement, God's delay in judgment is our God, by his grace, waiting for me and you to get our hearts right. He'll send preachers that'll hammer this stuff that we know we're doing wrong, and we'll sit there, it's God's waiting. He's sending people to get us to confess our sin, to be broken over what we're doing, to repent of our behavior and get right with him. Our God is like the father of the prodigal that stands there waiting for me and you to come home.
Praise the Lord.
He delays. He waits. And he wonders if we're going to change. Solomon made a decision. Guess what? He knew it was wrong, but he did it because it was practical. Pragmatic, even though it was unbiblical and hypocritical. And guess what Solomon did? Nothing about it. He didn't deal with it. Which leads me to the third point. We're done. Not only the decision Solomon made, the delay Solomon experienced, and notice the downfall Solomon reaped. Guess what? Caught up with them.
Amen.
Turn over to chapter 11, if you would, please. Chapter 11. We'll get here later. Solomon's undealt with sin catches up with him.
Amen.
It cost him. Notice chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye should not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. But it didn't just start there. It started years earlier,
right,
with a seed. It always costs us.
Amen.
Let me give you a few ways it cost Solomon. Number one is this: his sin multiplied.
Amen.
Sin does not get better on its own.
Right.
It gets worse.
Amen.
What may be a glance at something wrong will become a linger and of something wrong, and then a watching, and then all that, and it keeps going further and further. Sin multiplies. Solomon, what did he do? It multiplied. He takes more wives and more wives and more wives. Solomon goes far beyond any other ruler to date. Saul had only one wife and one concubine. David had 17 wives. Solomon, 700 wives. What? 300 concubines too. It multiplied.
Right.
Solomon's sin. But then I also saw that it affected Solomon's walk.
Amen.
His heart turned away from God.
Amen.
You see, when we are doing something that's displeasing to the Lord, understand something. Yeah, that's what's so good about Jubilee. I think I'm going to echo something somebody said. I think I said this in Sunday school. Before Jubilee started, I thought, well, yeah, I'm doing okay. Till I heard the preaching.
Amen.
Then I went, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Man, I got tore up. Did you get tore up? I did.
Yeah.
And I saw, you know what? I got a lot of work. I got a lot of work. It revealed to me in a great way. That's why I listen to preaching is so important. You see, what can happen is we drift in our walk with God if we don't deal with unaddressed sin.
Amen.
Our heart becomes cold.
Amen.
We get mad at people easy. We get mad at the preacher. We get mad at the staff. We get mad at other Christians. Why? Because our heart's not right. Right? Great peace have they which love thy law, right? Nothing shall offend them. There's a third thing I saw, and that was this. It affected his family.
Right.
You know, it's interesting, and I read this, and I looked it up. I did not go deep, but I believe it to be true because it's what I read, and the commentators say the same thing. You know, out of all those wives, Solomon only had one recorded son. That's interesting, isn't it? Rehoboam. I mean, if you don't have to go there, but if you look at 1 Chronicles, I think it's 1:10, or 3:10, it says, and Solomon's son, it goes through David's son. These were born unto him in Jerusalem. David, Shimei, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, four, the Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel, Ibar also, Eli Shama, Eli Phelet, Anoga, Nepheg, Japhia, all these were his David's son. And then verse 10, and Solomon's son was Rehoboam. That's it. The fact that Solomon did not deal with that seed affected his son. Right. By the way, you want to raise a rebel? Be a hypocrite. Right. Now, we're all hypocritical to some degree. But be a blatant hypocrite, and you'll raise a rebel. 1 Kings 14, look there quickly. 14:21. See, want to see how his son turned out? The one who watched his dad with 700 wives and 300 concubines and acted like nothing was wrong, and he preached to him and wrote to him, boy, you better stay away from women. Better watch them strange women. Watch out for them. Verse 21, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed. Watch this. Above all that their father had done. Amen. Fathers have done. Rehoboam wasn't living for God. Wasn't at all. Wasn't at all. As a matter of fact, the whole kingdom is going to be affected by Solomon's sinful decisions.
Right.
That we trace back all the way in seed form to 1 Kings chapter 3. You see, what began as a mere mention in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1 eventually grows and becomes Solomon's demise. So I ask you tonight, we're done right here. Is there unbiblical behavior that you've allowed in your life to just go on and on, unaddressed? I'm not talking about besetting sins. We have them. Where you do something and you get right with God and then you go back and then you come to the altar. I'm talking about those things you do and I do that we've stopped coming to the altar about. That we've stopped talking to God about. Amen. That we have just accepted and we make all the excuses in the world. Well, that's just my personality. Or that's just the way I am. Or, you know, I just can't get victory over it. So what's the use? The use is this. If you don't address it, it will be your demise.
Amen.
Or your family's demise. Your children. Just go ahead and come to the altar about it. That's all right. Lord, I'm sorry I keep saying these things I shouldn't say. God, help me to do that. Forgive me and point it out. And you'll find if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
We're going to do wrong. We're going to mess up. We are. But my point tonight is this. Don't ignore it. Don't go on as if nothing's wrong. Don't go on as if, well, I didn't do anything. Why don't you and I take care of whatever it is today.
Amen.
And tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And the next day, Brother Brian made a great point, and that touched me too, that this give us this day our daily bread. It's the same with the confession of our sins. Confess them every day.
Amen.
Get right every day. You say, well, I can't seem to get victory over it. Just keep confessing. Keep getting right. Keep coming to God. Don't let it sit there and come, that little seed,
Amen.
To germinate and come to fruition and not dealt with. It's going to cost you something you don't want
right.
it to cost.
Amen.
The sowing of a king. Let's deal with those seeds
Amen.
Tonight and every day of our lives. Amen? Let's pray.